Well, good morning. I'm thankful that you have chosen to join me this morning as we are in the book of 2 Corinthians, and we are going to be looking at verses 12 through 17 of the second chapter. At the time of this recording, which is Thursday afternoon, the auditorium is being used by someone else, so I'm recording in my office. That's why the background is a little different. But we wanted to encourage you through God's word and ask that the Lord would use it for the edification of the body. And I know that I've said this before, but I trust that you are praying for your brothers and sisters in Christ. And if you're viewing this on Sunday morning, I would ask that you would be praying for the gathering of the saints here in the facilities, as we will be sure to do the same for you at home. We are thankful that our reliance is on the Lord Jesus Christ, who is building his church. And while the ideal is that we would be gathered together for corporate worship and corporate study of God's word and the corporate observing of the Lord's table, we know that the Lord is faithful, and he uses whatever circumstances we may be in for his glory and for our good. And that is our confidence, and yet we know that God works through the ministry of his word, and so that's what we want to do this morning. I would invite you to review last week's message and perhaps the weeks before to get a general idea of what is taking place in this in our study this morning, because Paul begins to describe the turmoil within his own heart. And because he was awaiting news from Titus, who had been to Corinth, and he was coming back with a report. And then from there, it unfolds. And actually, it unfolds for the next several chapters as Paul discusses at least nine different characteristics of gospel ministry that we will be discussing together. This morning, the primary focus will be on this triumphal procession into which we are, as God's people, allowed to partake, and in which we would find our joy. So this morning, what I'd like to do is I'd like to look at verses 12, beginning in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse number 12, going to the end of the chapter. And I want to look in three different points regarding the ministry of the gospel. And it'll be based upon the commission that has been given, not just to Paul as an apostle, but to the church, the commission to go and to make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe whatsoever things I have commanded you. And then God's promise, or the promise of Christ, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the earth." That is our calling as the church, to make disciples. And there are three components that we find that Paul discusses or conveys in this portion of Scripture. The first component has to do with the comprehensive nature of making disciples. What does that look like, and what does it entail? Second of all, we look at the joy of making disciples. And then third, the means for making disciples. So let's begin reading in verse number 12 of 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul says, "When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was opened for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and I went to Macedonia." I would encourage you to pull out a Bible atlas or any type of atlas, and I want you to note that Troas was located on the western border of what is now modern-day Turkey. It is in Asia Minor, and Macedonia is across the body of water in the greater Europe area. He continues on here in verse number 14, "Thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession And through us, he spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death, and to the other, a fragrance from life to life. But who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. I want to look, first of all, at that first portion where he describes the turmoil of his spirit, and just make a couple of notes regarding the comprehensive nature of making disciples. Now, I'm sure that the same is true in some of the other letters, but it seems that here in 2 Corinthians, Paul is pretty open with his feelings and the struggles that he experienced within as he served the Lord. Apparently not to the point of sin, but the real life struggles. There's an openness about the Apostle Paul as he writes this second letter to the Corinthians. And quite honestly, this openness is quite refreshing to all who belong to the Lord, because what it does is it affirms the real life human struggles that he had. And it reminds us that ministry and the Christian life for all of us, not just for the Apostle Paul, but for all of us, is not about having everything under control, but rather it conveys the imperfections of the human experience as it submits to the sustaining grace of God in Christ. It is the understanding, or it reminds us that God uses earthen vessels that is frail and that is flawed, so that our reliance and our dependence is not upon ourselves, but in the sufficiency of God and the sufficiency of his word through us, as he has chosen to use us for his purpose. It drives us to the sustaining grace of God in Christ. Now, there are two things that we want to consider in these verses that talks about the comprehensive nature of making disciples. The first, I want you to notice the heart of the disciple maker. Paul exposes his heart to us, as I've already stated. Notice, first of all, that Paul came to Troas for a purpose. And don't overlook this. I think I've read this several times before it actually caught my attention. He says here that he came to Troas. He says, when I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ. What he is conveying is, when he arrived in Troas, it was for the purpose of preaching the gospel. Now, there's a danger of us seeing this purpose of mission to be exclusive to that of an apostle of Jesus Christ. But that's not a true understanding of disciple making. The heart of the disciple maker is one who gives himself to the proclamation of the gospel. The purpose for which Paul entered Troas was to preach the gospel of Christ. And it teaches us, I believe, in how we are to conduct our lives, how we are to live our lives, that in every area of life, we do so with the mindset that we are heading in these areas of life, whether it be to our employment or to our school or to the park or to the store. It is with the purpose of preaching the gospel of Christ. In addition, it expands even further as we move from our living area, our place of living. As if we were to move and leave Hot Springs, we understand that we are moving and we are leaving to go to a different place for the purpose of carrying out that gospel. We are reminded of that in the book of Acts when they were under persecution, that it says of the early church that as they were persecuted, they were scattered. But as they were scattered, they ceased not to speak and to teach Jesus Christ. Because that is the heart of a disciple, that everything and everywhere that he goes, he is on a mission, if you will, because he is an ambassador of Jesus Christ. But next, notice how Paul understands that making disciples is comprehensive in nature. That is, making disciples is not just about evangelism, that it is the initial aspect or the initial part of making disciples, but evangelism, but discipleship is not only in the aspect of bringing people to Jesus Christ that they might be saved. Disciple making begins with evangelism, that is, preaching the good news for the sake of pointing people to Christ Jesus. But disciple making continues on into the nurturing of a new believer in the gospel. And here then is Paul's heart. He says, even though a door was opened for me in the Lord, when I came to Troas for the purpose to preach of preaching the gospel of Christ, even though a door was opened for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. Now, we might assume that the concerns that Paul had for Titus was the fact that he was supposed to have been so was supposed to have met him in Troas, but he wasn't there. Perhaps some type of harm had come upon him. We don't know for certain, but we do know that as Paul lays out what happens next, that his concern for Titus was not just for his own welfare, but for the report that he was to bring back from the city of Corinth or the church of Corinth as they responded to this letter of rebuke that he had written to them. From what we have gathered up to this point, this letter that Paul had written to the church in Corinth was a heated letter of rebuke and instruction and correction, accompanied with how they were to obediently respond to this truth. And as we discussed last week, this is part of the work of making disciples, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Now, so the comprehensive nature of making disciples is that it includes the proclamation of the gospel so that we can, with the desire to point people to Jesus, so that in coming to Jesus or in seeing Jesus, they might be brought to saving faith. But it also includes the nurturing and the building up of believers in the gospel, that gospel that continues to work and minister into their hearts. But it goes even a step further, as Paul states, I took leave of them and I went to Macedonia. There is obviously other believers in that city with whom he could leave the work. This is not the idea of Paul leaving people hungry to hear the gospel to fend for themselves. It's not as though this door of opportunity was given for the Apostle Paul where he was the sole evangelist. These were open doors that was opened to him, but there is the idea of a shared ministry. There were others preaching the gospel of Christ in the city along with Paul, and he was able to leave them, knowing that the Lord would continue to work in their midst. Now, I think this is important for us to consider because making disciples is the work of the church together. It is a commission that was given to the body of Christ, to the church. Reminding them of this very fact, in his first letter, Paul said to the Corinthians, I planted, and another man by the name of Apollos, he said, I planted, Apollos watered, But it was God who gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wage according to his labor. So this process, this work of making disciples, is the work function of the body of Christ, so that we are continuously planting and watering together as one, trusting that God would give the increase, that God would give the growth. So we read here about the heart of the disciple maker. He is ever taking opportunity to preach the gospel of Christ to those yet under condemnation, and he is ever given to the care of the saints that they live in the gospel. But what is the joy of making disciple? From where do we get our joy? Let's read again, beginning in verse number 14, the joy of making disciples. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. And through us, he spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death, to the other, a fragrance from life to life. Paul speaks of two specific things here. They're one, that is one illustration, but there are two specific aspects of this illustration. The first is this idea of a triumphal procession, and the second, the fragrance of the gospel. And for those of us who live in the 21st century in America, we are a part of this. We are removed from this idea of a triumphal procession to a certain degree, but we understand the idea behind that of having a great parade of rejoicing and a celebration over victory over our enemies at the end of a particular war. So we look at this triumphal procession, and there are several commentaries, and you can read different ones and how this is described, but I think Charles Erdman does a good job explaining it in a simple, short way. He states that the whole paragraph is phrased in figures that are borrowed from the scene of triumph in which a victorious general swept through the streets of Imperial Rome. In pomp and glory, he explains, he is crowned with laurel, he is mounted in his chariot, and he is preceded by the Senate, by magistrates, by musicians. The spoils and the captives are in chains. The proud conqueror ascended to the Capitoline hill. He leads his exalted host, and then clouds of incense fill the air with perfume, so that the miserable captives turned aside to die while the praise of the victor was shouted by the multitudes amidst a tumult of applause. Now, I want to read the next paragraph that he gives, because he kind of explains what Paul is saying here. In such terms, Paul describes his own personal experience. The dominant note is that of triumph. However, God is the victor. He is making the victorious process. Paul is like one who is given a part in the triumphal pageant. In other words, in Christ, he gets to enjoy the victory of Christ. The thought is not either that Paul is made a victor or that he is exhibited as a captive, but the thought is that God associates Paul in the divine triumph of his redeeming works. This summer that we are in, as strange as it is like any other summer, spring and summer and fall. It has been filled with home projects that need to be done. The amazing thing is that list of projects that need to be done never end. It doesn't get any shorter, no matter how much I cross off. But so every opportunity I've had, where I've had the energy, I would work early mornings before I came to the office, or late in the evenings after I got home, or all day on my days off, trying to get these different projects out of the way. And it's been really, for the most part, a lot of fun. It's been quite enjoyable. I'm thankful for YouTube and all of the how-to videos that explain how to do things that I've never done before, and how to do things that I did wrong the first time around. But I'm thankful for that. But the real joy in home projects, or any kind of labor with our hands, the real joy in any project is to be able to step back when it's all done and to see it in its completion and say, nice, it's done. And we can see the product of our labor, and we can know you did it yourself. And this is the fruit of my labor, with the help of YouTube, of course. Admittedly, one of the, at least for me, and I believe it's true of many pastors, if not all, one of the internal struggles of gospel ministry, especially, not exclusively, but especially if you are in gospel ministry as a full-time vocation, one of the internal struggles is that the work of the gospel is a spiritual work. Therefore, the results are often unseen through our eyes. There are eternal rewards that is sometimes not seen today in the here and now. There are many times that someone will come to me for counsel, and we will spend sometimes hours in counseling throughout the weeks, and I will see very little results. And sometimes I wonder if it was really of any benefit at all. Sometimes I will preach, or often I will preach, and I wonder if it has had any impact other than upon my own heart. Often I will speak to someone and share the gospel with him on seemingly deaf ears, and I don't know the work that is being done, if any at all. And honestly, the temptation to manipulate the gospel or to impose external changes in behavior or to be dictated by pragmatic practices in order to build a crowd is very real. And it is not exclusive to me. It is very real among Bible preaching pastors. And it is a very strong temptation. I have a quote by Charles Spurgeon. In fact, it's on my desk. A quote from Charles Spurgeon that I keep on my desk. I'm hoping to have this put on a plaque so I can put it on my wall. But this is what it says. I do believe that we slander Christ when we think that we are to draw the people by something else but the preaching of Christ crucified. I need that reminder. And if you're ever wondering how to pray for me, that's how you can pray for me, to ever keep that before me. And Paul discusses that in the chapters that come, and even at the close of this chapter. So we note here that much of what we do in ministry of the gospel will remain unseen until we step into eternity. It is not exclusive to vocational ministry. It is true of all believers. Much of what you do in your life in the living out of the gospel and the proclamation of the gospel will not be known until we step into eternity. However, there are particular times, there are times when the Lord in His grace gives a glimpse of what He is doing, and He allows you to enjoy with Him the procession of His triumph. And I believe that is what Paul's intent is in this passage. The picture is of Christ in triumphal procession through the course of time in this world, displaying and exalting the fruit of His ongoing victory through the gospel. That it's not just a one-time entry into a particular city, but Christ is on a continuous triumphant procession in the course of time, whereby His gospel, His work, is accomplishing His purpose to the glory of the Father and for the good of His people. Here, in Christ, Paul is invited in the procession, and he rejoices to see the fruit of the gospel. Where then do we find this fruit of the gospel in which Paul rejoiced? The fruit of the gospel was the response of the church in Corinth to the gospel. The response of this, the response toward this letter that was written to him. It was a heated letter. It was a strong, powerful letter of rebuke that addressed sin in their midst, and he instructed them on how they were to respond. And according to the report that Titus gave to him, they responded with repentance, with sorrow that led to repentance. And Paul is rejoicing here. He is rejoicing not because of what he has done, but he is rejoicing in the ongoing, faithful accomplishment of the purposes of God through the ministry of the gospel. By God's grace and through the power of the gospel, the letter of rebuke was received by the church in Corinth. And rather than causing greater division, and rather than causing bitterness in return, and rather than resulting in retaliation, the gospel produced great godly sorrow that led to great godly repentance. You can read this in chapter 7, and we're going to get there in a few weeks. This is Christ's triumph. And Paul was invited to rejoice with the Lord for it. You probably wouldn't notice unless you were looking for it, but in verses 12 and 13, Paul speaks of his restlessness because Titus hadn't shown up yet. And then all of a sudden, beginning in verse 14, he breaks into great praise as though he lost his train of thought, as though he is chasing a rabbit. He's not chasing a rabbit. This is the result of Titus's report. He found Titus, and Titus gives him this good news. And rather than explaining what has happened here, he immediately breaks into this praise. Thanks be to God for this, who always leads us into this triumphant procession. He doesn't speak again of Titus' return, and he doesn't speak again of this letter until chapter 7. Seeing the spiritual impact of the gospel in the life of your loved ones and in the life of God's people is the true source of genuine joy in gospel ministry. Let me say that again. Seeing the spiritual impact of the gospel in the life of your loved ones and in the life of God's people is the true source of genuine joy in gospel ministry. Listen, when John wrote in his third letter, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in truth," That statement was not just a passing statement to fill up an otherwise postcard-sized letter. That statement was a statement of a pastor. That statement was a statement of a maker of disciples. That statement is a statement of a Christian. There's no greater joy than to see our brothers and sisters walking in truth. And I can tell you that as a pastor, it is nice to know that our building is paid off and that the generosity of God's people help to sustain the ongoing ministry of the gospel. I can tell you that as a pastor, it is nice to be a part of such a loving and caring congregation as Calvary and enjoy the fellowship one with another. I can tell you that as a pastor, it's nice to see and to hear the many babies and children in our services. I can tell you that as a pastor, it was nice when the entire CBI student body and staff attended Calvary and we were averaging in attendance over 150 every week. It was exciting and it was enjoyable and it was nice and it was growing as a result in numbers and in attendance. But I can, without reservation, attest to you that I have no greater joy than to hear and to see when the power of the gospel of Christ takes a hold of your hearts and accomplishes God's purpose in you. There is no greater joy than that. It is a joy, not in that I was the means through which God worked, but it is a joy rather that it is a joy that God has allowed me to witness what only He could do. We can stand in awe to see the power of the gospel work in the life of His people. And as a maker of disciples, as a disciple maker, you get to invest in something that has eternal ramifications. And when God allows you to get a glimpse of it, and a glimpse of what He is doing, nothing else on earth can compare. Nothing else on earth can compare. So Paul says, thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. There's a second part that he brings to mind, and we understand it's the same illustration, that of a general coming in and the fragrance of the incense coming up in the nostrils of those who are there, and those who are the captives of war, they know that that smell is a smell of death. But to the victors, they know that it is a smell of joy and of victory and of liberty. Listen to what he says in verse 14. Verse 14, he says, through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death, to the other, a fragrance from life to life. What is the aroma of Christ to God? The text tells us. What is the aroma of Christ to God? We are the Christian. We are the aroma of Christ to God. How and why are we the aroma of Christ to God? Again, the text tells us. How or why are we the aroma of Christ to God? We are the aroma of Christ to God because we are in Christ. That is, we are the aroma of Christ to God because we have been brought to know the one true God and Jesus Christ whom He has sent. And the powerful work of the gospel in us is that aroma of Christ to God. In the context of this passage, this is the work of the gospel not just in being brought to faith in Christ, but in the ongoing work in our lives. In particular, the testimony of the Corinthian response to truth in repentance was the fragrance of the knowledge of God, the aroma of Christ. Get the picture. Get the picture here in your mind, in your head. The Corinthian church is in sin. They are believers. Paul writes to them as brothers. They are believers, but they are in sin. Paul speaks to them the truth in love. He speaks to them the gospel and what the gospel has done within them and for them. Third, the gospel of Christ takes that truth and pricks their hearts, and it leads them to run to Christ in repentance and forsaking of their sin. They act in obedient faith. And that work of the gospel in their midst, that repentance, that forsaking of sin as a result of the gospel working in their midst, that act of repentance and a forsaking of sin, that is the sweet fragrance. That is the aroma of Christ to God. The smell, the Father smells that aroma that comes up from their repentance. The Father smells the aroma that is set up because they have been impacted and transformed by the work of the gospel with them. And you can almost hear him say, and I don't mean to put words in his mouth, but I know that smell. That's the smell of my son. See, that's the aroma of Christ in the nostrils of our God. It is the fragrance in his nostrils that proclaims this aroma of his son is the fragrance of his own people who, in Christ, have come to know him. Now, this aroma that has a vertical effect also has a horizontal effect. And we'll just read through it, and then we'll move on, because we're gonna return that whole understanding in just a few weeks. But verse 15, for we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved, and then among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death, to the other, a fragrance from life to life. Now look at the last portion of it, verse 16, the latter part of verse 16. Here is the means for making disciples. What do we have at our fingertips to make disciples? What does it take for us to make disciples? He asks the question, who is sufficient of these things? Who can do this? Who can be part of this triumphal procession with Christ? How can this be done? Then he answers, we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but we are as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, and in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. What does that mean? That simply means that the means that God has given to us, or the tool or the power that God has given to us to make disciples, is one tool: the gospel of Jesus Christ. Period. And Paul is saying here, we're not trying to peddle the gospel. We're not trying to manipulate the gospel. Our job, Paul is saying, is to simply preach Jesus Christ. Go what he says. We preach the word as men of sincerity, as we have been commissioned by God, as though we are in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. It is the simplicity and the clarity of God's word that works in the hearts of God's people. Again, Charles Haddon Spurgeon says, I do believe we slander Christ when we think that we are to draw the people by something else but the preaching of Christ crucified. Paul chose not to visit the church in Corinth, where he could have, by the authority of his apostleship, invoked external action and behavior among the believers. He could have accomplished that. But he chose rather to trust the gospel. He chose rather to send a letter that conveyed the truth, and he trusted God to use it. He trusted God to use it in accordance to his own purposes, and God did. So Paul asks the question, who is sufficient for these things? That is, who is suited to preach the gospel? His answer is simple. Those who speak the truth according to God's word with sincerity as commissioned by God and is speaking in his sight in Christ. You don't need a PhD in theology. You need to understand the gospel in its simplicity and its clarity. You need to be faithful to preach Jesus Christ, crucified, buried, risen again, and coming to receive us to himself. That's the gospel, and that is what God does in the life of his people. We take the gospel and we apply it to our own lives personally, and we apply it to those to whom we would minister. Again, Paul's train of thought is broken by the chapter break when we get to chapter 3, but suffice it to say that he will continue to explain the characteristics of the gospel ministry. The basis being the gospel, being the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. The work is the Lord's. The power of God unto salvation is the gospel. The means through which God has chosen to work is through earthen vessels who are nothing in and of themselves apart from Christ. I'm going to stop there with two simple but pointed questions with no commentary. By way of, for the sake of application, two questions. First, are you a maker of disciples? Second, do you smell like Jesus to the Father? Our dear Heavenly Father, we are so very thankful that the ministry of the gospel is dependent upon you. And while you call us to faithfulness to proclaim and to articulate the gospel wherever we may go and to make disciples, we are assured that the process of making disciples is the declaring and the living out the gospel of Jesus Christ in its simplicity and its clarity, that Jesus Christ died, he was buried, and he rose again. May we be faithful to allow that truth and all that flows from it to affect our message and affect our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.